Father, we ask tonight that as we look at your word, Father, that you would minister to our hearts. As we see a scene here in the life of Noah and his sons, where Noah found himself in a place of sin, Father, I pray that we would learn tonight from two of his sons in how they ministered to him, that we would gain some insight into how we are to minister to each other. Father, I pray that you would minister your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We read in verse 1 of chapter 9, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and fill the earth.'" You know, as we come here to Genesis chapter 9, we come to a new beginning in the history of man. And here we find God telling Noah to be fruitful and multiply the earth. Now, these were the same instructions that he gave to Adam there in the garden. But Adam was in paradise, and Noah found himself in a place, in a world that had been invaded by sin. And the Lord is coming here to Noah and basically speaking to him that it's time to start over. I was thinking about this today, just how weird this must have been to start over for Noah and his family. I mean, picture yourself. How many of you guys commute to work every day? I mean, like a long commute. I'm not talking just down the street, but, you know, good commute. You're on the freeway, okay? Think about, you know, you're on the freeway, you're going through traffic and just, you know, all this stuff going on. Think about how weird it would be. Okay, you do that tomorrow. If the following Monday, what would that be? The 13th, 14th. If you're the only one on the road, you're the only one on the freeway. Everybody else is gone. I mean, that would just be eerie, you know? Well, in a sense, that's what it was like for Noah. They were starting all over. They were beginning again. Everyone else was gone. And the Lord comes to Noah and says, it's time to multiply the earth again. So we read in verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. And they are given into your hand, and every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely your life blood I will demand a reckoning, or for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. And from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark and every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is in you, or excuse me, that is with you, for perpetual generations. And I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant with which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. What we have here is God is describing the principles and precepts of the covenant that he made with Noah and with Noah's descendants after him, which really includes us. And there's four aspects to this covenant that the Lord made with Noah. The first is seen in verse 2, that he tells man that he is going to have dominion over the animal kingdom. That the animals are going to fear you, he says to Noah, and they are to be given into your hand. So man is given here dominion over the animal kingdom, much in the same way like the Lord did with Adam. But there's a fear aspect that's placed here now into this situation. And again, this is all because of the fall. It's all because of sin, that there's going to be tension between man and the animals. But Noah and his descendants were to have dominion over the animals. The second thing we find is in verse 3. Is that the Lord tells Noah that he is giving him a new provision for food. That they were now going to be able to eat animals for their food with one stipulation. They were to drain out the blood from the meat. The meat that they would eat was to be totally bloodless, as the Lord says here in verse 4. And the reason for this prohibition against eating of blood had to do with atonement. You see, in Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." And we know that the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And see, the Lord wanted to keep the shedding of blood as a special thing amongst his people. That which would speak of atonement. That which would picture what his son Jesus Christ was going to do as he would shed his perfect sinless blood upon the cross. Now it's interesting that long before science discovered the marvel of blood, that the Bible taught that life was in the blood. You know, in the old days, doctors used to take out the blood in trying to make people better. Today, we give them blood transfusions in seeking to make them better. Because life is in the blood. And this is a principle that not only is true to our lives physically, but it's also true to our lives spiritually. Our spiritual life depends upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God accepts but one price for sin. And that was the blood of his precious son. The perfect blood of his only begotten son that was shed on that one appointed place there at Calvary. Shed for you and for me. Now, the third thing we see here is in verses 5 and 6 is the institution of capital punishment. God says that if you take a man's life, your life will be required for that man's life as a reckoning for taking his life. And it's interesting to me that in those countries today where they have a strong capital punishment set up, a strong reckoning system set up for crime, that it seems like in those countries that have that type of system set up, that there's a very low crime rate. I believe that it's Iran, where if you are caught stealing, they cut off your hand. If you're caught raping a woman, they castrate you. If you're guilty or found guilty of murder, you're sentenced and put to death. And it's interesting that in countries like that where they have those harsh type of, or what would be called harsh type of rules, and harsh punishments for sin, that the crime rate in those countries is extremely low because people think, you know, I don't know if I want to take that candy bar from the store because if I get caught, it might mean my hand. Now, some people would say, well, that's barbaric. Yet, you know, it's the very thing that God has set up in His Word. We see it here in Genesis chapter 9, and it's also reiterated in other places in Scripture. You see, God knows that man has a need for specific guidelines. God knows that left to ourselves and left to our own sinfulness and our own just the deceitfulness and wickedness of our hearts, that we are capable of such horrendous and horrid crime and sin against one another. And so God set up some very strong institutions in His Word. And really, these institutions were to be a protection for man. That he would find himself thinking twice about the things that he would do. That he would find himself thinking twice about taking another man's life, knowing that if he did it in a premeditated murder, if it was just a manslaughter type of a thing, that it would mean that his own life would be a reckoning for that sin. But it's interesting today how quick people are to pull out their pistols. How quick people are to shoot and kill each other today in our country. We have extremely high crime rate compared to many other countries of the world. And we've seen in our country that our governmental institutions have gone to the opposite extreme of what the Lord is talking about here. Only hardcore criminal offenders see any significant jail time. And those who can afford it, they can tie up their court case in litigation for years. I read on the plane over to Hungary in Sports Illustrated of four prima donna high school athletes who brutally, there's youngsters in our midst tonight, it would be too brutal for me even to mention exactly what they did, but who brutally raped a mentally retarded teenage girl. And they were found guilty of their crime, all four of them. Yet they were able to appeal their case, and it's been 7 years now. And not one of them. That case has never been brought back to trial. It's still in the appeals process. And not one of them has seen any jail time. Sad. I read the story of a man in New York. He mugs a guy in the subway. As he's fleeing, the guy he mugs shoots him in the back, paralyzing him permanently, and this man sues the New York City Transit Authority because of he was shot, and he's awarded $4.8 million. The man he mugged was a man who had cancer, who's still paying his doctor bills, but this guy turns into a millionaire. Sad. And so many criminals today, this crazy type of logic that I'm describing here is something that you see in courtrooms every single day. And no wonder we have such a crime problem in our country. And so many criminals are running around thinking, you know, there's nothing to be scared about. Chances are you won't go to jail. Chances are you'll be let off with a slap on the wrist, and you might be able to get off with some insanity plea. Or by, you know, the latest, most popular one these days is, well, my parents abused me. I'm a victim. And we see these things taking place. No wonder police are frustrated because they put people in jail and a day or two later or a few hours later, they're back out on the street. The American way is don't claim any responsibility for your actions. And really, this was true in the beginning as well. But we see here with this new covenant that God is setting up with Noah, that he's making it very clear, man is responsible for his actions. You know, Adam and Eve tried this. They tried to pass the buck. Adam said, it was the woman that you gave me, Lord. It wasn't my fault. Eve said, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. He deceived me. And God said, no way. And he held them responsible for their actions. The fourth aspect of this covenant is found in verses 11 through 17, where we see God makes a promise that he is never going to flood the earth again or destroy the earth again with a flood. And he gave as a sign of this promise the rainbow. That the rainbow would be a sign when it would begin to rain, whenever there would be a cloud in the sky and you'd look up and you'd see that rainbow, it would be a reminder of God's covenant to us to never again destroy the earth with a flood. When we lived in Oregon, we went through some times where there were some pretty heavy rains, where it rained for days on end. And my kids, you know, it was raining so hard a few times. And there was one particular time we had to evacuate our home because the river that was close to where we lived was about to crest over and it was about to flood our neighborhood. So the police came and evacuated something like 17,000 residents. And we were one of the ones living in that area. And my kids, they would find themselves, you know, just asking, you know, man, is God going to flood the earth again? We'd always bring them back to Genesis 9 here. Nope, God has given us a promise that he never again would flood the earth or destroy the earth with a flood. And he's given us the rainbow as that promise. And it was interesting because even in the period of that rainy season or in those times when the rain would just be coming down heavily, there would sometimes be little breaks in the storm. And there you'd look out your window and you'd see a rainbow. God's promise to us. Now, let's look at verse 18. In verse 18 we read, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and went and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both on their shoulders, and they went backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, and then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now here we see that Noah moves from being a carpenter, having built the ark, spending 120 years building that boat, he moves now to being a farmer and he plants a vineyard. And after his vineyard comes to harvest, he's enjoying the blessings of his harvest. He makes some wine and he has a little bit too much and he finds himself getting drunk. And there he is, drunk and uncovered in his tent, which was a total shameful act for him to be lying there, uncovered in his tent. And Noah's son, Ham, comes in, finds Noah in this situation, drunk and lying there naked and uncovered. And it's interesting that we find here Noah, a spiritual giant who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith. This man who was faithful in building the ark for 120 years. Yet we find Noah here in a place where he had fallen. A place where he had failed. Now, some have suggested, well, after the flood, it was a different condition and Noah didn't know that they were fermented grapes. And so he really didn't sin here. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible said he had had a little too much to drink of this wine that he made. And he got himself drunk and was lying there in his tent. Now, it's interesting. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 10, we're told that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. And we see here that even though Noah was a spiritual giant in the Lord, a great man of faith, we talked about weeks ago how Noah is a picture for us today of a last days, end times believer. We find here Noah still had a need in his life to be covered. And for the remainder of our time tonight, I want us to consider three things that we see here in these verses. Three things that give us an insight into what our reaction should be to those in our own midst, those around us, those in the body of Christ that we know who have fallen in an area of sin. First of all, I want us to note the reality of Noah's sin. Secondly, we want to look at the reaction of Noah's sons. And then third, we want to look at the reason for Noah's sayings. First of all, the reality of Noah's sin, we see here he's drunk, he's lying in a place of being shameful, but I want you to notice when Noah's sin took place. It wasn't when the storm raged. It wasn't while he was in the ark. It wasn't when he was cooped up for 371 days with all those animals. It wasn't when he had preached for 120 years while he was building that boat. No, Noah's sin was in his daily occupation. Noah's sin was in his day-to-day life. And Noah's sin came when things had calmed down, when the storm had stopped, when the waters had subsided, when the rain ceased to come down. Noah's sin came when he was out of the storm. And this is often the case, that it's when things have calmed down that we can find ourselves falling into sin. And when things had calmed down, he was able to relax. That's when Noah failed. That's when he fell. In the storm, Noah sailed right on through. In the storm, Noah was strong, but it was when he was going about his daily routine, when things had slowed down, when there was kind of a relative ease in his life, that's when Noah found himself falling into sin. We see the same thing happen in the life of David. Now we read there in 1 Samuel that it was during a time when the kings were to be out at war. But David wasn't out at war. David was strolling there on the rooftop of his palace when he sees a woman taking a bath. Beautiful woman. She's up on the rooftop of her home and she's taking a bath there. And he looks upon her, lusts after her, and sends his servants to come and get her. But the point is, David should have never been in that place. He was supposed to be out at war. He was supposed to be out in the battle. But here's a time when he's not in the battle, he's not at war, but he's just kicking back there in the palace, that he gives in to this temptation. And the same thing is true of us. When we find ourselves in those times when we're not in the battle, when we're not going through the trials, when we don't find ourselves in the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's in those times that we can so often find ourselves being prone to fall. Because you see, when we're in the fire, it keeps us on our knees. When we're in the fire, it keeps us close to the Lord. It's those times when we are in the fire that we find ourselves seeking to depend upon Him, drawing close to Him. But it's in the easy times that sin can so subtly sneak up upon us. When our guard is down, it's in those times that we can fall and find ourselves giving into temptation. A lot of times, this type of thing happens to people when they go on vacation. Because for some weird reason, when we go on vacation, physically, a lot of times we have a tendency to go on vacation spiritually. Problem is, the devil never takes a vacation. So when we go off somewhere and we kind of, you know, leave our Bible packed in the suitcase, and maybe we, you know, give in to, you know, the temptation to, as we're there in the hotel or maybe staying at a relative's house, to watch something on the television that we really have no business watching, that it's in those times that the devil is seeking there to pull us down, to drag us into sin. But when things are hard, when we're in the battle, when we're going through the fire, we have the tendency to go to our knees and to cry out to God, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. So we need to, in those easy times, because you see, the Christian life is made up of really three particular places that we can find ourselves in. And I think it's seen very clearly in the life of sheep that there's a point in the life of sheep and a time when they find themselves grazing on the ranch. And there are those times when we find ourselves just, you know, grazing in the house of God. Just being in that place of blessing, that place of rest. But then the shepherds would take their, in the summer months, they would take their sheep to the mountain plateaus. But often, in order to get their sheep from the ranch area to the mountain plateaus, they had to go down through the valley. And so we find ourselves, the valley representing those times of trials. And in the valley, when it was dark and the pathway was narrow, and there was, along the pathway, there was areas that they could find themselves, you know, coming up against thorn bushes, that they would stay very, very close, or they would need to stay very, very close to their shepherd. And that's true of our lives. In the valley, in the trials, in those difficult times, it's then that we find ourselves clinging to our shepherd. As David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. I'm not going to be afraid because your rod and your staff are there to comfort me. But then they would go to the mountain plateau. And that was the place of, like, where we experienced those mountaintop experience, where there's great time of blessing. But on the ranch and on the mountain, in those times, we need to be on our guard that we don't find ourselves falling into an ease. So Noah's sin was drunkenness, which resulted in him becoming uncovered. And now the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. And I think this passage here reveals to us, gives us several examples of why. You see, it was when Noah was drunk that he exposed himself. It was when Noah was drunk that he revealed himself in a way that he never would have when he was sober. And that's often the case. When a person is drunk or when a person is high, that they have a tendency to make complete fools out of themselves. So often I'd like to, you know, take a video camera when people are in that situation and say, you know, I want to just show you what a complete idiot you are when you get drunk or when you get high. People have that tendency to do that. Jesus said, out of the heart comes all evil and murder. All wickedness comes out of our heart, and this seems to come out in these times. These dark things of our flesh, things that you don't want others to see. So God condemns the sin of drunkenness because we end up doing things that we regret. So here Noah, a giant of the faith, sins in his daily routine, sins in a time of ease, finds himself drunk and uncovered. Now let's look at the reaction of Noah's sons. We see here in verses 22 and 23. It says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness." So here's Noah, drunk in his tent. And Ham comes along, sees his dad lying there drunk and uncovered, which is something I think that we should note as well, especially us guys, is that it's in the home is the place where our flaws are seen the most. In our home life, it's in those places that we're clearly seen. No one knows us. No one knows our faults like our family does. You can ask mine. It's true. Our family sees what others don't. But you know what? We are also a family here, the family of God, a church family. We are the building of God, and the world outside is constantly looking at us, putting us under the microscope, seeking to find faults in us, and we have them. All of us do. There are faults in our body. There are faults in our church family. And the world around us seeks to put us under the microscope. But it's important that they see in us what we see here in this passage. Not in Ham, but in Noah's others two sons, Shem and Japheth. Now Ham, his sin was that he went and he tells his brothers. He comes to his brothers and he says, "Guys, guess what I know." Now, I don't know why he did this. Perhaps there was a closeness, him being the younger son. Maybe there was a closeness between Shem and Japheth, and he wanted to get into that in crowd, so to speak. So he comes and he says, "Guys, guess what I know? I've got a juicy piece of news. You should check out Dad. He's there in the tent. He's passed out. He's drunk and he's totally shamed himself." You know, gossip, for some reason, has that way of doing just that. Of bringing people, getting people into that place where, man, they've got some juicy news to tell. Getting them into that quote-unquote in crowd. But you know what? So often, when you find yourselves or When you find those who will listen to you when you have that type of thing to share, chances are that it's those same people that are going to be talking about you when you leave. I had a friend who was this way. He never had anything good to say about anybody. And as I would be around him, he always just negative this and negative that. And he looked at everybody just from a negative point of view. And I remember thinking to myself, man, this guy is so negative. And I found out later that he had nothing nice to say about anybody. And that included me as well. When I wasn't around him, he'd find another ear and I'd be a part of his conversation. And that so often is the case. But we read in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. That's what gossipers do. They tear down friends. They tear down and tear apart. And they rip apart the body of Christ and have such a negative, cancer-like effect upon the church. So maybe it was his desire to be in the in crowd. Maybe it was the righteous standard of his preacher father Noah that just had got to him over those years. Maybe there was a hidden resentment in him where he found himself, you know, finally Dad sins. Finally Dad blows it and he finds himself saying, "Now's my chance." Maybe as he looked at himself in light of his father, he thought, man, he is so holy, he is so righteous, and I am so far from him. I don't know why Ham did this, why he went and told his brothers. But in doing so, he exposed his brothers or his father's sin. It was the wrong thing to do, but watch what his brothers do. Shem and Japheth, what they do is so beautiful, and we can learn from this. They grab a blanket and they walk in backwards and they lay that blanket down to cover up their father's nakedness. Now, what's interesting is they were aware because Ham had told them of their father's nakedness, yet they sought to cover his nakedness. They didn't want to see him. They put the blanket on their shoulders and they walked in backwards for two reasons. First of all, because they didn't want to see their father's nakedness. And I think that there's a neat lesson in this for us. You see, we shouldn't be people who are so desiring to see the sins in our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be those who are so prone and eager to point out the sins and hear about the sins in others. You know what I find that's interesting? When someone comes to me and says, you know what? Guess what so-and-so did? Or they come to me and they say in that real spiritual way, you know, we really need to be praying for brother so-and-so because of this, that when they do that, that they mar or mark that person and their sin is marked in my mind. And when I see them, oftentimes it's hard to see them without thinking about that situation and what they did. You know, if you have a problem with someone, if you find or see a brother or sister in a fault or you see them in a fallen state, the scriptures say you are to go to them. You're not to go to everyone else and say, hey, guess what so-and-so is doing? We really need to be praying for them. But no, go to them and seek to allow the Lord to use you to be a minister of reconciliation. You know, so often we have that tendency to come and say, hey, we really need to pray for so-and-so. But you know what? You can pray. God can hear your prayers. Go to them. Seek to minister to them. Seek to love them and allow your love to cover that sin. You know, all of us have our weak spots. All of us have those areas where we have fallen. We're all sinners. We all have our moments. If we pulled the wives in our congregation, I'm sure we could dig up some great dirt on the husbands here in our church. And vice versa. If we were to pull the husbands, I'm sure that we could dig up some great dirt on the wives. But it need not be the case. Now, the second reason for their walking in backwards was so that those on the outside, those outside the family, wouldn't be able to see. At this point in the story, we don't know how much time has passed from the decree there in verse 1 of be fruitful and multiply. Chances are there were others around. And we see them going in backwards, the blanket behind them, so that those around Noah's tent wouldn't be able to see him in his sin. You know, it grieves me to no end to hear Christians bashing other Christians to those who are not even a part of the family of God. Oh, that grieves me. Seeing those putting down brothers and sisters to those who are non-believers. The world has their magnifying glass out. Let's not give them any ammunition. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the idea here is not to give a false impression to the world that we don't have any faults. No, it's obvious that we do. We have many faults. But at the same time, we don't need to broadcast them all over town. We see a beautiful thing that Shem and Japheth are doing here, seeking to cover their father's sin. They don't want to see it. They don't want anyone else to see it. That's what love does. So Shem and Japheth, in their love, covering up their father's sin. And lastly, let's notice Noah's sayings here in verse 24. It says, "So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done. And he said to him, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.'" Now, this is something that I find very interesting. Noah doesn't pronounce a curse upon Ham, but he pronounces his curse upon Canaan, Ham's son. Now, why did he do this? Well, we really don't know. It's been suggested that it would be worse for Ham to watch his son, this was his youngest son, be cursed than it would be to experience that curse himself. It's also been suggested that Ham sinned as a son, and so his son was the one who had the curse pronounced upon him. I don't know why Ham's son Canaan was cursed. But this is fitting with what the scriptures say, that the Bible teaches in several places that our sin will have an effect upon our children. That our sin will have an effect upon those who are in our home. Our sin will have an effect upon our families. And so Noah pronounces this curse. And you know, so often our kids have the tendency to follow us. And really, I think the main reason probably why he cursed Canaan was because, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was prophetic, because what Noah pronounces here, it happens exactly in history. Ham becomes a servant to his brothers. His tribe becomes, or his family line becomes, very, very small and insignificant, while the family line of Shem and Japheth is blessed and grows. But I think this is interesting here, and I'll close with this. We see two of his sons, Shem and Japheth, going in and acting in love. Finding their father in a situation where he had fallen. Finding their father in a situation where he had blown it. Yet they come in love, seeking to cover that sin. Seeking to restore their father. And because of that, they're blessed. And I suggest to you that when we are those who are functioning in love, there's a blessing that God has for us. But here we see Ham being one who didn't seek to cover in love, but to point the finger, to expose, to tear down, and he's cursed, or his family's cursed. And I think there's a curse. There's a lack of blessing upon our life when we find ourselves functioning and responding in that way. Because you see, that goes against the very heart, the very commandment of Jesus to us, as he said, "In these two commandments are all the commandments summed up, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." That's what he's called us to. Now, to cover a person's sin doesn't mean that we just look the other way as they continue to live in sin. There are those times, as I mentioned before, you need to go to that brother, you need to go to that sister in love, seeking to confront them for the purpose of restoration. But when they repent and when they're broken, they need to be covered. That's what love does. May it be so in our lives and in our fellowship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this picture, for the covenant that you have made with Noah and with us, We thank you, Lord, for the promise of the rainbow. But Lord, we take notice tonight that although you've promised that you would never flood the earth again or destroy the earth with a flood, you have declared in your word in 2 Peter that you are going to destroy the earth once again, not with a flood, but with fire. And Lord, as we look around at those who are around us who have maybe fallen into sin, Lord, we ask and we pray that you would use us, like Shem and Japheth, to be those who would go out in love, covering, not exposing, not tearing down, but seeking to be ministers of reconciliation as we would share your love, especially with those in the family who have fallen. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.